Okay, well, last week, Peter got out of the boat and did okay for a while and then sank a little bit. Jesus was compassionate enough to raise him up out of the water. A friend of mine once told me Peter's name, I think in the Greek, means rock, Petros, rock. And a friend of mine was teaching one Sunday, and he said, never ask a rock to get out of a boat into the water. So I thought that was kind of cute. But we're going to pick up in chapter 14, verse 34, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll start and look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. And there's a lot of contrast here. To me, basically, what we'll see this morning, Jesus is going to offer compassion, he's going to confront idolatry, and then he's going to teach about the simplicity and righteousness found in following him. And there's a clear contrast, at least to me, between these last couple of verses of chapter 14 and the simplicity by which people flocked to Jesus. And then you get to the complicated and very traditional and stodgy attitude of these Pharisees, which we'll see as we open up in chapter 15. But if you will, start with me in chapter 14, verses 34 through 36, and we'll take a look at this one scenario here. After the fellows have gotten out of the boat and we've moved on past the Sea of Galilee, in verse 34, when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, which is nearby in the region. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region. They brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Well, what's taking place here? This is a pretty simple scenario. I think one of the things I learned devotionally out of these passages are the fact that difficulty and pain simplify the approach to God, don't they? There are some situations here, as you can see, that there are people who are ill and who need healing, who are in desperate needs, who have great neighbors or great friends. And in a situation like this, difficulty and pain often simplify the approach to God. I think we've all heard the phrase, there are no atheists in foxholes. Well, certainly this is an example of what's taking place here, that Jesus becomes very attractive when everything else in the world fails. And I know for myself, I'm a living testimony of that, having tried just about every avenue the world had to offer and not having something to soothe the pain that was in my heart. It wasn't until I opened the scriptures and began to read about the love and forgiveness of Jesus that I found the answer to the question that I had. And you may be here this morning and you may be in pain, and I'm telling you and offering you the same thing that I learned, that Jesus is the answer. He is the one. He's the balm of Gilead, the one who can help us through the difficulties and the pain of life that often are insurmountable in the world's eyes. So the simplicity of this, well, firstly, if you look at the individuals who first saw Jesus as he gets out of the boat, they had knowledge and conviction, and it's pretty straightforward. They recognized Jesus, and upon recognition of who he was and the resume that preceded him, obviously his name and the things that he had done and the teaching that he accomplished were growing, and they were moving like fire across Israel. And you can see here that upon recognition, they sent and they brought and they begged. And really, it is pretty simple, isn't it? If you go back to the scriptures, when they crossed over, Jesus appears in a place in verse 35, when the men of that place recognized him, so they come to full recognition of Jesus, they know what he's done, they know who he is, and therefore they're motivated to do what? They sent out into all the surrounding region. They brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. And for whatever reason, their motivations, the reality here is they knew who the good shepherd was. They knew who the healer was, the master physician, and they are motivated. It's just so simple. It's a simple faith to see, to act, and then to come and ask Jesus, knowing that he had the power to heal. They act on behalf of their friends, which I think is even an even more subtle and more tender aspect to this story. So it's just very, very simple, isn't it? Now, along with that, Jesus here uses unorthodox means, because the story here tells us that they just simply touched the hem of his gown and they were made healed. Now, that's just not very orthodox or very rational or very normal in our world. It's a heck of a copay. I wish that were my copay when I go to the doctor. You know, just touch my lab coat and you'll be healed. You don't have to pay any money. here, that's really what it came down to. It goes outside of the pale of our understanding sometimes, and many stories in the scriptures are like that, the feeding of the 5,000 and Peter walking on water. But what that tells me is the very fact that God has no limits. And I know, and I'll be honest with you, my rational mind, as I get older, my rational mind wants to crowd God in and crowd the miraculous out. I just think that's human nature. And that's the reality of that God will constantly push us past those boundaries. He asks us to live a life of faith, just like the individuals in verse 34 through 36. Recognize me, get motivated, and get going, and believe that I am able to heal. And yet, if it's a hem of a gown, or if it's seven loaves and five fish, do you have the ability or the trust that God is able to do really what surpasses our rational minds sometimes? And the Western world is so ensconced in it has to fit the scientific method. It has to be able to be filtered through our five senses. Otherwise, it can't exist because it can't be measured by our minds. And God goes beyond that, doesn't he? And that's where, for me, I constantly want to say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I don't want to limit you. I don't want to make the end of my experience with you where my reasonable mind ends. I want to use my mind, and I want to be reasonable. But ultimately, there are certain things where God has no limits, and I need to trust him and respect him for that. But sometimes that just takes place, and we're going to see an example of that where you'll see a group of people that are going to come and they're going to complicate things. They're going to reduce God down to their level to the point where they're going to begin to start arguing with God and clashing with him and his methods. So let's continue on here. The other thing about these verses in relative to compassion is the very fact that God heals. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, and in fact, I went back this week and I looked through the Gospel of Matthew. True or false, there are more than 50 recorded instances of Jesus healing in the Gospel of Matthew, or there are less than 50. What do you think? More, hold your hand up. You're optimist, yeah. Less, hold your hand up. Yeah, it's 29. It's a trick question. It's 29. Yeah. No one wants to ask. No one wants to guess, huh? Yeah, it was. I went back and I looked, and there are 29 instances in the 28 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus heals. He heals in a lot of unorthodox ways, one of which we see this morning. But overall, you can see that God's compassion is one that will lead to healing. That's the God that we serve. We worship this morning, and God is certainly a God of love, and the reason why we lift our hands, bless my soul, oh my Lord. Oh, worship his holy name. He's a God of healing. There's so many facets to who he is, and one of those are compassion and healing. Whether we deserve it or not sometimes, he's just merciful towards us. So as you move forward, now let's look at the next group of individuals. We'll read verses 1 through 9, and look at the contrast between the attitudes of those near Gennesaret and those that are coming up from Jerusalem. Let's take a look, verses 1 through 9. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Don't get into an argument with God. It just isn't going to work out. But let's see how they do. In verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift from God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." That's a pretty indicting term there, don't you think? That God's word has been made of no effect because of tradition. Whoa. We'll look at that in a second. Verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, and their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Here you have confrontation. We've seen compassion, and now Jesus is going to switch tracks, and in his way of ministry, he is going to confront these individuals, because obviously, as we've read in the story, they have an idea of what godliness is and orthodoxy is, And Jesus has an idea of what godliness and orthodoxy are, and they clash completely. One is built on the traditions of humans, and one is built on the authority of Scripture. So let's take a look at this. Firstly, basically, the word transgress is used twice. It's transgression and tradition, and then transgression against the commandments of God. Now, the transgression against tradition, imagine this. I was thinking about this week. These individuals, I think it's about a 60-mile walk from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee. And obviously, they may have taken horseback, but the fact is that it's a long trip, and they're going up from the city, and they're coming into the country, and they've got all this time to think. They left their iPhones at home, so they had nothing to do but think. And they get all the way into Jesus' presence after all this time, and what's the first question that they ask? Why do they eat with unwashed hands and break the tradition of the elders? In light of all the miracles, and in light of all the teaching, in light of so many miraculous things that are ushering in the kingdom of God through the ministry and the person of Jesus, you have to focus on who washed their hands for dinner and who didn't. That's what it's come down to. But can you see how petty that is? But behind it is, you're basically, Jesus, you're challenging our authority. You're not doing things our way, and therefore we have a problem with you. Instead of, oh my gosh, what's going on here? And let me have an open mind to this. Here you have a box. And we've seen this many times. As we've walked through the Gospel of Matthew, this isn't the first occasion where we've seen the scribes and the Pharisees, but they have their nice, neat little box. And they are challenging Jesus because he exceeds the box. God has no limits. Automatically, he's wrong. But they're the ones who are wrong, and Jesus is being very adamant and very demonstrative to reprove them and to confront them on their behavior. So they say, Jesus, you're transgressing the traditions. And afterwards, if you know your Jewish history, after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there was an exile, and over time you had the five books of Moses and the prophetic books and the poetic books. Well, the Jewish leaders began to add to that. They began to issue commentaries, if you will, about the Old Testament. If you've ever heard of words like Mishnah or Gemara or the Tanakh, these are commentaries on what the law was supposed to say, what God intended in his holy word. And over time, their traditions became of more authority than the actual word of God. And this is where we stand here. You have a group of people whose traditions mean more to them than the word of God. And every one of us have the danger of falling into that trap where our way of doing things can often trump God's word, and yet we feel like we're right. That's why it's so important as a believer to stay in God's word on a daily basis, so that your motives and your actions and your methods can be filtered through Scripture. And God is always faithful to help give us true north when it comes to measuring our motives and our methods and our behavior. Here we see a group of people who have been blinded by their own pride and blinded by their own ambition, and Jesus has to confront them very, very starkly. So you have the transgression and the tradition, and what's happening here is something called Corban, because what Jesus does here is he gives us a little Bible study. In verse 4, he makes reference to the Old Testament, to Exodus, and says, hey, God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. We know that that's one of the Ten Commandments. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever you profit might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. And there's a tradition at this time called Corban. Imagine your retirement or your 401k. What you would do in order to skirt the commandment of honoring your parents is deciding that it's called Corban. And Corban in this context means it's dedicated to the temple. And so all the money that I've saved up all over the years of my life, I have dedicated to the temple. Now, does that mean that I'm going to let the temple have the money? Well, maybe, maybe not. But the real issue is, if I dedicate it to the temple and someone comes to me and has a need, what would I say? Well, all of my money is dedicated to the temple. It's dedicated to God. And therefore, mom, dad, you need help with your rent, or you need some finances for medical bills. Sorry, I can't help you because I've given all my money to God. Can you see how hypocritical that is? And how that denies the very truth and veracity of God's word, where one of the Ten Commandments says, honor your father and mother, and yet through some loophole, they go around, and they look so pious on the outside, but on the inside, they're completely violating the spirit of God's word. And this is why Jesus has such a problem with their tradition, because it's very, very selfish, it's very self-centered, and it puts God in a box, and it basically eliminates God from being able to work through people to bless others. And so that's the issue here. This is what Jesus is saying. Mark chapter 7, we'll look at that in just a second, but Mark chapter 7 is another great example where Mark records the same story, and he gives us an order of what happens when we reject God's commandment. So what they're doing, as opposed to Jesus and the hem of his gown in the end of chapter 14, is it's just very, very orthodox means. And humans make limits. That's just what we do. When we push God out of our lives, or when we're in the driver's seat, more often than not, we will put limitations on who God is, what God can and cannot do, what we can and cannot do. And that's where, for me, like I said, I constantly am saying, Lord, please forgive me for putting you in a box. Please forgive me for limiting you to my five senses, and help me to push past that. Help me to have the courage and to have the faith to allow you to have no limits whatsoever. Because fear often makes us put self-imposed limits on our lives. And the Bible tells us there is no fear. There's no fear there's no fear in love. And God is constantly, as he loves us and encourages us, he gives us the ability to push past those self-imposed limits. So what happens is, ultimately here, there's a downside to their behavior. Because of their desire to keep God in a box and to act with limits and act with orthodoxy, ultimately what happens is God's word starts losing its power. In fact, if you turn to Mark chapter 7, you can see the sequence here of what happens to God's word when these things take place. Now, this is the same story. It's coming to us from a different angle. It's Mark's gospel, but the story is the same. But the one thing I like that Mark does, and I'm a systematized guy, but I can see the progression of what happens to God's word. If you begin in Mark chapter 7, verse 5, once again, we'll see the same story. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now watch the progression. Number one, in verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." In verse 9, number 2, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." And then he gives us the Exodus verse. Moses said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban," there's that word, that is a gift to God, "then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother." And then here is the sad and third progression of 3 in verse 13, "making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things that you do." God's word is laid aside, God's word is rejected, and ultimately God's word loses its power. Now, we know God's word can't lose its power, but in this instance, obviously, because of the attitude of the heart and the desire to live within limits, to live outside of God's law, and to have one's tradition kept, or one's lifestyle, or one's feelings, or one's experiences, to keep God out of one's life, here you can see the progression. Once again, Mark tells us God's word is laid aside, God's word is rejected, God's word is made of no effect. And my pledge to myself is, so that this doesn't happen, is I am in the word every day. Not 365 days a year. There's days, today for example, is I'm in Matthew 14, but what I'm doing is every day I'm following the branch devotional that we have. We've put together the Bible in a year, and you can find it on the website or our app. And what I do is I follow that every day, and that's my bread in the morning or in the evening, so that I don't get to this place. Because do I have the capability as a human being to make God's word of no effect and make my traditions and my desires more important than God's word? Absolutely. Yeah, I'm a human being. And that's why it is so important to stay in God's word and feed on God's word, because then your methods and your actions, your behaviors, all of these things are filtered through God's love, but also through God's justice and God's commandments. And here you can see that somewhere these Pharisees, who probably had a very well-intentioned heart, somewhere along the line have departed so far that they can't even see that the Messiah is staring in them in the face and has given them plenty of data around, plenty of experiences to prove his messiahship. And yet, because of their tradition, God's word is made of no effect. And all I can say for myself is, Lord, please never let me get to that place. Okay, well, let's keep going here. The other word that Jesus uses, if you come back to Matthew chapter 15, is he calls them hypocrites. Yeehaw! He calls them hypocrites, two-faced. And obviously the text, Isaiah, kind of gives you the idea there that, hey, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And you come to church on Sunday morning and you're dressed very nicely, but on the underneath there's something completely different going on. And Jesus is looking at he desires truth in the inward parts. And many times we'll put a facade on instead of with God and with others, when many times what's going on in our heart is a completely different thing. One of the beauties of community, of Christian community, is that we can be honest and we can be vulnerable with one another so that we're able to not let these things turn into a cancer, a spiritual cancer. But here, this is what happened with these Pharisees. These are leaders too, religious leaders, and God is calling them on the carpet and he's calling them hypocrites. Now, I went back again and looked at Matthew, where Jesus used this term hypocrite or being two-faced, and I found it in Matthew 7. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, when you do acts of service, when you pray, and when you fast, don't let other people see it. Don't be a hypocrite and put this show on, this spiritual show on, so that other people will think you're this holy roller. That's hypocrisy. When I pray and when I fast and when I do good for other people, I want to do it because I'm honoring the Lord, not because I'm trying to get your attention so you see what a great Christian I am. And here Jesus says that's hypocrisy. If you're doing something that is loving or that is spiritual for the benefit of getting the attention from other people, then you're defeating the purpose, and that's hypocrisy. And then the other one, which hits close to home, is the idea of judgment. And I think we all know the story in Matthew 7:5. Don't judge others, because what's the old phrase? When you're pointing the finger at someone, there's three more pointing back at you. And that idea of self-righteousness, which I know I fall into that trap oftentimes. Lord, forgive me for it. As humans, we just have a tendency to judge or to criticize other people. In fact, there's a book I'm reading called Churchless. I just finished it. It's by George Barna and the Barna Group. If you've been around Christianity for a while, this is the Gallup poll of Christianity. And I was reading through this, and the title again is Churchless, because I'm just trying to get a bead on our culture and figure out what I can do as a Christian and what I can do as a leader to better serve those outside of the church. And I found an interesting statistic here, or an interesting story. And I share this not to condemn, but I share to inform, because I found this as a member of the body of Christ to be interesting, but also convicting for myself, saying, Lord, is it I? And let me read this paragraph to you, and then I'll show you a little graph. But basically, what George Barna did, is they polled Christians. And let me read the paragraph. In a recent study conducted in partnership with John Burke, the author of Mud and the Masterpiece, the Barna Group looked at whether Christians in America more closely resemble Jesus or the Pharisees. And so this morning, this is a good example. Based on scripture, we identify 20 specific actions and attitudes that might characterize a person as either Christ-like or Pharisaical, and asked Christians to respond with their preferences. For example, Christ-like attitudes included, I see God-given value in every person, regardless of their past or present condition, and I feel compassion for people who are not following God and doing immoral things. Pharisaical attitudes included, I believe we should stand against those who are opposed to Christian values, and people who follow God's rules are better than those who do not. Taking our cues from the words and actions of Jesus, Christ-like attitudes and actions were focused on loving others, while Pharisaical attitudes and actions were more often focused on following the rules. And I think all of us understand the difference between the two here. You're seeing it in Matthew chapter 15 this morning. It's either my way, and I have my way of understanding Christianity and my way of interpreting that to those that don't know him, or there's the Jesus way of loving people and accepting people, not necessarily accepting the lifestyle, but not being judgmental of other people who don't live up to a Christian standard because they're not Christians. And so take a look at some of the findings that they came up with here. And again, this is just to inform, and it's across the board of those that call themselves Christians. But ultimately, as you look, you can see the graph here. It's separated between attitudes and actions. So on the high side, you've got attitudes, and then the vertical side is actions, and then on the horizontal side is attitudes. So what I'll show you is a little pie graph here, but you've got Christ-like attitude and Christ-like action on the top and on the right-hand side, and then you've got Pharisaical attitudes on the bottom and the left side. So you don't want to be in the bottom left. That's where your attitudes and your actions are Pharisaical. Well, let's take a look at what Christians were polled based on some of these questions, and let's see where they fall on this graph. Well, firstly, those that have Christ-like action but have Pharisaical attitudes, about 14% of the country are those that were surveyed in Christianity. My actions are Christ-like, but I may grumble a little bit. My attitude might not be the best, but I'm trying to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Well, the next one, and this is where all of you are, is Christ-like action and Christ-like attitude. And I mean that with all sincerity, too, because you all are a very loving, Christ-like group of people, and I applaud you for that, and I want to be like you. But the attitudes and the actions, so that's where the Christian body should be based on our understanding of Scripture and the fact that I've been forgiven, and I've been given a second chance. Thank you, God. I don't want to judge other people. I want to help them. So that's the good one. Thirdly is those that have Christ-like attitudes. So you're thinking Jesus, but your actions sometimes not so much. And according to this survey, that's 21% of the people. Well, look at the last one. The last one, those that have Pharisaical attitudes and Pharisaical actions, that's 51%. Now remember, this is those that are polled in the body of Christ. This probably runs across the gamut of different denominations. And so it's not the most scientific survey, but based on questions, if we were to get Barna's 50 questions and sit down and check them off this morning, where would we fall in this percentage? And yet across the country, no matter the depth of the Christianity, but basically across the country, those that were surveyed that called themselves Christians, over half of them had Pharisaical attitudes and had Pharisaical actions. Now, I don't share this to condemn. I share this to inform. And the reason for that is, by and large, and I think we're all aware of this, many times you'll see more often than not, this is the reflection or what the world outside of the church in America sees. They automatically assume that as Christians, we are very judgmental, and we are very closed-minded, and we are very unloving. And as we move forward in our culture, you can see more and more that reading this book, that more often than not, that's what the Barna Group came up with, is that many people won't come to church because they feel like they're going to get judged or they're going to be told they're wrong. Now, there's a place where we stand for the truth. That's, I don't think, the point here, but the point is, how do we live the truth? How do we communicate love to those outside of the church? Are we able to realize that, oh my gosh, I know what I was saved from, and so when it comes to a sexual orientation or transgender, I know that's the big topic in the news this week. When it comes to these behaviors that fall way outside of the pale of Orthodox Christianity and the Scriptures, are we able to treat those people or those groups with love and respect, or are we Pharisaical and we judge them for who they're not? And that's not fair, because someone who doesn't know Jesus, I can't expect them to behave like Jesus if they don't have the power of his Holy Spirit. But I know, and I'll be honest with you, there are times when I have that expectation. How could you do that? How could you think that? How could you behave that way? Well, the reality is that without Christ, that's exactly who I was. And that's why I try to remember that I was bought with a price. So I thought this was just interesting, just to think about going forward, that it's changed my perspective a little bit of firstly, how the outside world views the church, And secondly, for myself as an individual, my approach now to individuals whom I come in contact with that don't necessarily know the Lord. I don't want to be sugary, but I want to make sure that I am not a Pharisee in action and I am not a Pharisee in attitude. I want to be Jesus in attitude and action. Amen? But the possibility is there, because we can see these religious leaders, they fell right into the trap, didn't they? Such good intentions ended with Jesus calling them hypocrites. So let's finish off, because after this, now Jesus turns, after this rebuke, he turns and now he begins to impart wisdom. He begins to share the notion and the wisdom of God with his disciples about what's taking place in this story. In verse 10, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" I bet they were. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, this doesn't defile a man." It's kind of like the world is turned upside down. And Jesus is trying to right the ship here and say, this is so crazy to think about what's on your hands or what goes into your mouth. It's the attitude of your heart that I'm looking for. I desire truth in the inward parts. And so there's six things that I see here that I took away that I can learn from this morning. Firstly, human ways can miss the point. If you go back to verse 11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. And a clean heart is more important than clean hands. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. And yet it seems so opaque. And this is one of those things that this should make sense, that what goes in is not relative of who I am. It just is fuel. It's what comes out of my heart and out of my mouth and the work of my hands. That's really where defilement does or does not come from. And so firstly, they totally missed the point, didn't they? They completely missed the point. Their traditions blinded them to the truth of God's word. Secondly, human ways can be prideful, because Peter comes to Jesus and kind of pulls him aside and says, "Hey man, you just offended all those guys. You it's like the mafia. You don't want to mess with them." And they were scandalized. The word offended there is scandalizo. They were totally put off. The truth that Jesus was speaking, the Bible story which he gave to them, made no effect whatsoever. Their pride was more wounded than their willingness to think about their methods and to think about their motives. They wouldn't even consider it. And so that's what pride can do. Pride blinds us to the truth of God's word. Here they're in that place. And it's unfortunate that we can go there as human beings. Even leaders can get to that place where we won't listen to God's word. And all that's left is the rebuke from the Lord, the chastening of the Lord, which they got. Thirdly, human ways can be disastrous, because Jesus says, you know what, they're uprooted and they are ultimately going to fall into a ditch. The blind leading the blind. That's where we get that phrase from, right out of the New Testament. And isn't that sad that the outcome of their behavior is not only they're going to go into a ditch, but they're going to take people, innocent people, along with them? Not to kind of revisit the daily devotionals that we're going through. We're in Proverbs right now, and I think it was Proverbs 10 through 12 or yesterday. And in reading Proverbs, it's just so straightforward. You follow God's ways and you're blessed. You stay close to his commandment and you stay true to his word and deny yourself and you'll be blessed. But if you decide to go and do life on your own and do it your own way and you follow the ways of the culture, what the advertisers will tell you to do, and more often than not, then you don't get blessed. And it's just really simple. Follow God and be blessed. Don't follow God and suffer the consequences. And the Proverbs are just chock full of wonderful wisdom to help us rightly divide our methods and our motives and our behaviors. Because God, human ways are just disastrous. You know, and the whole thing with the transgender issue right now, On the one hand, okay, that's an individual's choice, and I want to respect that. I don't want to judge. But on the other hand, if you scratch below the surface, do you know what the suicide rate for transgenders is? It's about 11 or 12 times higher than the general population. And so in a sense, what's taking place right now with Bruce or Caitlyn Jenner is it's sad because the direction that he is going is one that very well could lead to him taking his life. And that's just sad. It really is sad. Now, we can't judge, and that's the thing that I'm watching Facebook this week. I just want to make sure that I've been forgiven, and I don't want to judge someone based on my standards, because if anybody isn't saved, it's just not fair to have an expectation. But on the other hand, you look at, hey, you know, the media is having a heyday with this, and they're going to move on to the next story in another week, and it'll be over. And yet here's an individual who is just not going to find peace because he's not found Jesus. And look at the suicide rate is 11 to 12 times higher. Well, who's going to be there when those thoughts, if and when those thoughts begin to come? Are the people that are hyping this right now for ratings or for an agenda? No. But that's the difference between God's ways and human ways. God's ways lead to blessing, and human ways, unfortunately, they can lead to disaster because we rely on our own understanding and we get ourselves into trouble. And I'm not judging, I'm just looking and saying, Lord, I want to stay as close to you as I can, and I want to be as bright a light, I want to be as Christ-like in attitude and in action as I can to everybody. And then lastly, God's ways, the good news is, as far as this impartation, God's ways are understandable, you know, because Jesus here is—he's kind of chiding Peter a little bit in verses 15 and 16. He says, "Hey, have you been with me this long, and you don't understand? Okay, well then let's go over it again." He sits down and he helps Peter understand this concept. God will patiently teach us if we're willing to listen, if we're willing to put ourselves in a place where we can hear His voice and be still and be silent and be in His Word. Then he will help guide us. He may not answer all of our questions, but he's going to help us get from A to B. Secondly, in verses 17 and 18, God's way is sensible. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. It makes perfect sense. It's very, very sensible. And then lastly, God's way leads to righteousness. Basically, you can see at the end of the story here, out of the thought in verse 19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man. And so what Jesus is doing is he's setting the table here, and this is what unrighteousness looks like, and this is what righteousness. And washing your hands or not washing your hands is not the issue. The issue is the attitude of your heart. A clean heart is more important than clean hands. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for the wisdom which you give to us. We thank you for the revelation of your word, that we're able to live lives that are blessed. There are many trials in our life and there are many storms, but ultimately to be able to have a peace which surpasses all understanding is such a blessing, Lord. Thank you so much that you're just asking for simple faith. You're not asking us to figure it out in our rational minds. You're asking us simply to trust the Master. And thank you for this clear contrast between those that simply saw you and followed you and brought others to you, as opposed to those who saw you and had their own agenda and their own methods, which were so far from God. And yet, even in that, you were so faithful to confront them for their behavior. We're grateful this morning, Lord, that you are a good shepherd. We're grateful that you are able to heal, that you're able to offer compassion, that you're able to confront us at times when necessary, and that you're always seeking to impart wisdom, and wisdom in which we can live lives prosperously and successfully with an attitude of peace and an element of calm in our hearts. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.